in Galatians, but I want to ask this particular question. What do you trust in today? What does it mean to trust? Every day you do it, every single day. What are the things you put trust in for your everyday life? You perhaps depend on your phone to wake you up, right, with an alarm. Or you depend on your car and its brakes to stop you when you press it. Or you depend on your lunch, the cheeseburger, or whatever else you want to eat at a restaurant. You're dependent on the food workers to not have poisoned you so you could live. Every part of our life, it relies on literally someone else and something else. Every part of our life. And I can't help it, but the new babies that are born in our church, they are living pictures of that right now. They are absolutely dependent upon mom and dad, primarily mom. Every part. So think about what you trust in. Go down the list of things that you literally cognitively have to trust in order to accomplish anything in your day. I think of the people who are crazy enough to go rock climbing. They're completely dependent upon this tiny little piece of metal that's squeezed into a tiny little crevice. And it's by the way that it's shaped and angled, it will support them as they are hanging off of a 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 foot cliff. And they're supporting themselves by this rope, nonetheless. A rope. Who's ready to climb today? Well, it is certainly crazy to think about. So every day we put all kinds of trust in all kinds of things and all kinds of people. But what's reality, guys? Everyone knows it. Accidents actually happen. There's not one thing in this world that is 100% trustworthy. Did you know that 1 out of every 6 people get food poisoning? Every time, 1 out of every 6 people get food poisoning. Some people die from it. So it's wild to think about. We serve a lot of guests at Chick-fil-A, so I think about that sometimes. I'm like, man, that's crazy. All that to say, nothing in this world is 100% trustworthy. Alarms don't go off, brakes fail, food is tainted, and ropes can break. The only thing we can trust fully is God's word. And the only person we can have 100% faith in is in God. Listen to Joshua 23:14. And now, I'm about to go away of the earth, meaning Joshua's saying, I'm gonna die. Not even me will be here. And you know, listen to the word, look at how he says it. You know in your hearts and your souls, every one of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All of it has come to pass for you, and not one of them has failed. That's what Joshua says to the nation of Israel as they've just crossed the Jordan and they're entering into their promised land. It's theirs. Joshua is reminding the people of Israel that God did everything he ever said he would do. And not one word has failed. It's a perfect track record. Surely God has to be trustworthy, he's saying. Today's text is a similar aim to Joshua, in my opinion, with the Israelites. Paul desires that the Galatian churches should realize that all of their hope, all of their trust cannot be on what they do. All of their hope and all of their trust has to be on what God has said and what he has done. That's the point of today's sermon, is to ask, what do you trust in order to be a part of God's family? What are you relying upon? Is it what you do, or is it what God has done? We either live by our own efforts to secure our future, or we live by the promises of God to secure our future in heaven. And so today, we're going to find one of the most precious promises in the Bible. And this is what I think Paul's main point is. Everyone is under the curse of the law, and only Christ can redeem us. Only Christ can redeem us. Everyone is under the curse of the law, and only Christ can redeem us. So don't think you can escape it by your own. But trust in Christ and what he did for you. We'll look at it in 3 points. Point one, everyone is cursed under the law, verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. Point two, Christ became a curse for us, verse 13. By the way, that's the most precious verse in one of the Bible, in one of the most precious verses in the Bible. Point three, blessed is everyone who's in Christ, verse 14. So let's look at this. Point one, everyone is cursed under the law, verses 10 through 12. Let's read this whole section. It's not long. He says, for all who rely on the works of the law, they're under a curse. Because it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Therefore, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, and so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So we're looking at this first section. Everyone is cursed under law. And Paul says, for all who rely on the works of the law, they're under a curse. They're really under a curse. And you see that first word in that first sentence of verse 10, 4, it's pointing back to what we looked at last week. Right? Only those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. That's verse 9, right? Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, because or for all who rely on the works of the law are cursed. And we looked at doing it yourself, right? Is this bewitchment? It's literally like sorcery, trying to manipulate the sovereign God of the universe to act on your behalf because you did something. That's sorcery. You don't manipulate God. That's the whole point. No one manipulates God. He's God. And so Paul is saying you are falling under bewitchment and sorcery to think that you can pull the hand of God to do something for you because you did something. You earned it. And so Paul argues that no one can become children of God by what they do. They become children of God by what God has done, and that is give his son. And he argues it from Abraham. Abraham didn't operate this way. He did nothing to manipulate God to choose him amongst any of the people in the nations. But he chose Abraham and appointed him to go and called him his own. That's what he did. And if you remember, Paul was having the mind of thinking of what Abraham did. He trusted in the promise of God when it was not his own doing in order to even have a kid, right? He was as good as dead, the Bible says, 100 years old, and his wife 90 years old before they ever have Isaac. And Abraham believes God, that God will do what he says and God will give him an heir. And when Abraham believes God, God counts him, reckons him, declares him right because of that. Because he trusts God and his word, not what he can do. So God reckons him. He declares him to be right before him, not because Abraham was right, but because he trusted what God said, and that made him right. And I linked this, that this is what it means to be Christian. We follow that same vein of thinking, that the same way, it's the exact same way of life, that when we realize that we cannot save ourselves, just like Abraham cannot have children by himself, when we can't do anything, but we trust in God's promise to save, we are made righteous. But what's the promise? So there's the link. The point that I want to point here is what is the promise to save that God actually says? The giving of his son for our sins. And when we place our trust, our hope, our trust in that, God will do what he says, forgive us and accept us by Jesus dying on the cross. We are then made his children. When I trust that promise, I am declared right before God. That is good news for people who try really hard. Not doing, but trusting. So Paul is saying that kind of faith in Christ is like what Abraham did back in verse 6 of chapter 3. And we saw that story lays out in Genesis 15. We belong to Abraham as his children when we believe God's promises, not perform works. And remember, Paul is combating these Galatian churches that have left the gospel because of these Judaizers who are telling these churches that they are not the people of God unless they do something. That is circumcision here, for as an example. And so Paul wrote this letter to bring them back. Come back to God's grace and promises. And so this section today is his ground, his reason. What is the earth in which he's standing on for him to say what he just said earlier in verses 1 through 6. And the earth he stands on is verse 10 through 14. That because all are cursed under the law, you can never go back to the law. Now, he says there, you're under a curse. Why? Cursed is everyone, verse 10. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So what's Paul's point here? Why is this so important? The point Paul is making is that whatever God says is what God wants his people to do. Therefore, we have to do it. But if you fail at doing it, then you will be punished and cursed. That's the point. If you fail to do what God says, you will be cursed. Why? This is hard words. I want to put this into the heart because it might feel like you're oppressing me, but I want you to see there's a master plan in what Paul is doing here. Why does this feel like this? Because we know it's true. But why are we cursed? Because God is perfect and a holy God and therefore demands perfect and absolute obedience to him. But it's not just doing. It even means from the heart. Okay? Even from the heart that we are to obey God. Not just, okay, I've got a bunch of lists and I just check boxes, but my heart ain't in it. That's just as bad as not doing it. So Paul is quoting, by the way, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. This verse comes in the context of blessings and cursings from Moses. The people will be cursed if they do idolatry, they worship idols. They will be cursed if they dishonor their parents. They will be cursed if they pervert justice and take bribes. They will be cursed if they practice various deformities of sexuality, and then if they shed blood. And the very last verse, after listing some of these things, the very last verse is what Paul quotes. It summarizes what the people of God are to do, and that is Israel, what they are to do is that if they fail at obeying all that God has said, there's a curse waiting for them. And so Paul uses that context of, you know, your ethics of what you physically do with your life, how you treat your family members, how you do your job, how you live in society, how you actually have intimacy. All of these things, if it ain't right with the Lord, it's all failure. At the very end, you have to do everything he's commanding you to do. And so Paul uses this that to point out that if you are trying to rely on your obedience to what God has said, you will be cursed because no one will be able to do it. The point is, only those who do everything written in the law escape the curse. But the reality is, no one can do everything written. No one can. Therefore, no one who depends on the law will escape the curse. Do you see why he says that in the first half? Because all who rely on, those who depend on, everyone who trusts in works of the law, they're not escaping the curse. It says they are under a curse. Jesus said it himself, be perfect. Why? As your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. That's the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, that's a hard thing. You feel the weight of, I hope you feel all of it. I feel, I'm like, I can't do that, Jesus. I can't do it, Jesus. You know, Jesus raises the bar even further in the previous verse. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds, surpasses, goes beyond that of the scribes. Those are the guys that copied the Bible. The Pharisees who interpreted and taught the Bible in those days. You'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, might as well go home and die because we're not making it. That's impossible to do. So the implication is this. If God demands perfect obedience to his law and there is no one who can actually do it, what's the implication? We're doomed. We're all doomed. I want you to know those words right now. We're all doomed if that is the logical understanding of what happens for a holy God to demand moral perfection and none of us can do it. Everyone is doomed. You know, it's not merely imperfection we're talking about or missing the mark. We are cursed and won't be able to dig ourselves out of it because it demands absolute perfect rule keeping to do so. He says in verse 11, you're feeling the mounting pressure of this text, I hope. Look at verse 11. It is evident, clear, crystal clear, no one is justified by the law. He can't do it. And then he gives why, though. Because the righteous, the one declared right, will live by faith. So Paul is crystal clear here. No one can be right before God by what they do because no one can actually do what the law requires. But the positive side is this. God said that you can be right before him, not by what you do, but by faith. He quotes the prophet Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. So you might be asking, why is God demanding something from me that I cannot even do? You ever ask that question? I hope you're asking. That's a logical question you need to ask yourself right now. Why is God then so adamant to make me do something that I actually will never and can do? How is that fair? Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. Here's the reason why. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Why? so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. What does that mean? Let me give you what Martin Luther says about this. He says this. So the reason why God makes it impossible is so that you would rely on Christ. That's the simple answer. So that you'd put your faith in Jesus and not in what you do. This is what Martin Luther says about this. Our most merciful Father, seeing us to be oppressed and overwhelmed with the curse of the law and held by it, so that we could never be delivered from it by our own power, he sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him all the sins of everyone. He told Jesus to be Peter the denier, to be Paul the persecutor, the blasphemer and oppressor, to be David the adulterer, to be the sinner who ate the fruit in the paradise, and to be the thief who hung on that cross. In short, he told Christ to be the person who has never committed any sins, to be the sins of everyone. God gave the law to make clear we needed his Son, so that he might display the attribute of his infinite mercy and grace to undeserving people. You guys ever go buy diamonds? I sure hope so, gentlemen. No. All right, if you're married. What do they usually do? They put it on a piece of white paper for you? No. They put it on the darkest cloth you can see. Why? So that it shines the brightest against the darkness. Our God subjected the world to the sin of man so that the brightness and the brilliance of the mercy in Jesus when he dies on the cross for you would shine brighter than anything you could ever imagine. Listen to this quote from a very big book by John Piper. It's staggering. This is what it means. Is this. Suffering is essential to the ultimate purpose of creation and providence. Providence is God's working in all things. Suffering is an essential part of the tapestry of the universe so that the weaving of grace through the Christ suffering may be seen for what it really is. Or put it the most simply and starkly, the ultimate reason that suffering exists, sin and suffering, is so that Christ, Jesus, might display the greatness of the glory of God's grace for you by suffering himself to overcome yours and my suffering. The suffering of the utterly innocent, infinitely holy Son of God in the place of utterly undeserving sinners to bring us to everlasting joy is the greatest display of God's glory and grace that has ever been placed on the earth. So, church, why is God making it impossible? So that you would see how undeserving you are and how merciful he really is. Paul's helping the Galatians see that faith in God's promises is what's pleasing to him. When you apprehend that you can't do it and never will and don't deserve a good thing, and he holds out a promise, when you latch onto that promise, you are made right. You are made right. It is a beautiful thing to know these truths. Verse 12, Paul goes on and he says that he explains further that if we trust in the law, that is, if you trust yourself to keep the law for your right standing before God, then you're going to have to live every day, every moment of every second in perfect obedience to it. But the law is not of faith, and the one who does them will live by them, meaning they will also die by them. Paul is highlighting that no one does this, which is why he said what he said in verse 11. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things in the law and do them, because no one can. So what are some implications for us today on this first point? All of us here, all people everywhere, all we know, all people we know, all people we do not know, all those who have ever lived, all those who have ever died, all those who are living, all those who will live before Jesus returns, stand under this curse. Why? Because no one is able to obey God perfectly and never will. God is perfect. God must punish sin equally, and otherwise he will not be trustworthy. This is a really important point I want to make. God has to judge sin, otherwise he is not trustworthy. And we know it. You know this, right? I use this as an example all the time when I think of justice, all right? And it's going to sound abrasive, but all of us, just imagine, right? If I murdered your mother, you would want justice. And you all know that it's on camera and all this type of stuff, right? And the judge says, Mitar, you're free to go at the courtroom. Why? Because you do good stuff. How would you feel? You would burn down the courthouse. Injustice. God is a perfect God and a perfect judge and will never let anything go. He has to do it in order to trust him what he says when he promises something good. If you can't trust him for the judgment, you could never trust him for the promise.
That's right. Amen.
He must be perfectly just. But if that's the case, it makes us in a very bad position. This leaves us in a very precarious position. That if you don't believe me, here's what I want to say this. If you don't believe me, read Genesis 3, and it takes one sin for this world to happen the way it is now. It takes Adam and Eve disobeying God, and God plunges the sin into a curse of death. And every single person has died ever since. That's how bad sin was. This is an unpopular position, by the way. This doesn't win awards for Christianity today and other things, if you will. Okay? This is not going to be broadcasted on the Christian radio station where we get to hear the joyful music and stuff. What I just said is going to make Christians unpopular to the world. It makes us unpopular in opinions of people. But if we are going to be faithful to the Bible, we are going to be unpopular to the world. And that's okay, because we know something that the world does not know and it actually needs. So what should it do? Knowing this, if we are in this position of no way out, no ability, it should humble you. I hope you feel humbled this morning. And I'm not trying to just crush you. I'm just trying to humble you to recognize you need help. It should make us the most desperate people. It should make us the most loving people as well. Because we know something about God, that what he has done for us is that in our desperate situation, he gave his son. Which is point two. Christ became a curse for us. This is one of the most important Bible verses in the Bible, as I said earlier. Christ, let's read it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So let's break this down. The first part, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The point here is that there's only one way the curse is removed. And that's by the redeeming work of Jesus, who's the Messiah, the Christ, who was promised in the Old Testament to come and do this very thing. Christians understand that the Messiah is Christ. He was promised. Genesis 3:15, right after the fall, God curses the serpent. And this is what he says to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, you serpent, and you will bruise his heel. See, God will separate the seed offspring of the devil and the woman. Another way of saying, I will make my people and you will have your people, Satan. How will he do it? The text says he will separate the offspring with a he, a man. He will. What will he do? He will bruise your head. That's what he'll do. He will crush your head, Satan. And you will hurt his heel. You will bruise his heel. This man will deal a death blow to Satan while being inflicted back, which is Christ. Jesus will die to destroy the devil's power, and he will raise back to life. And in doing so, this promised one destroys the works of the devil and raises up a new people by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse, the text says. Christ fulfills Genesis 3:15. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. It's a few pages over. Listen to how Paul again says this. Colossians chapter 2 says this. It's found on page 984. Looking at verses 13 through 15, it says this. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him by having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of our debt. This is curse language. You're cursed here, right? It stood against us with its legal demands. The law made it very clear we fail. What did God do? This God set aside, nailing it to the cross. And what did he do? He disarms, verse 15, the rulers and authorities, and he puts them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus raising from the dead does just that. He disarms Satan and triumphs over him in life. But how did he do all of this, right? He did this. He redeemed us, back to Galatians 13. He redeems us from the curse of the law. And look at that word, by. So this is the way in which he actually does this. By becoming a curse for us. That is, he not himself is a curse, but he stands in the stead of the cursed, becoming our curse, taking on our pain and shame. He substituted himself for us. So the logic is this. Everyone is cursed who does not obey. Therefore, all are cursed. But Christ redeems those under the curse by becoming a curse for those under that curse. He came to be our curse in order to redeem us. This is the greatest news of all. That is why Paul wrote this letter, to bring these people back from abandoning the one who stood up for this. Martin Luther says this. By the way, if you've not read Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, glory, unbelievable. He said this, because Jesus bears the sins of the world, his innocence is burdened with the sins and the guilt of the whole world. Whatever sins I, you, and all of us have done or ever will do, they are now Christ's own sins, as truly as if he himself had done them. In short, our sin has to become Christ's own sin, or else we will perish forever. We must not take these words less than they are. God is not playing games with words, but in telling us earnestly and out of great love that Christ, the Lamb of God, would bear the sins of us all. Paul knows this. That's why he says in Galatians 2, I live the life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Church, this is God's love for you today. This is Christ's love for you today. And as we will see, this is the Spirit's love for you today as sinners, right? Going on, Martin Luther, he cannot contain himself over this. It is an extraordinary consolation for all Christians to clothe Christ with our sins, to wrap him in my sins and your sins and the sins of the whole world, and so behold him bearing our iniquities, and seeing him like this will easily overcome any ideas of self-justification. Wrap Christ in your sins, and he will wrap you with his righteousness and love. Let me give you an application. I am desperate this morning to put before all of us that sin is awful and to never minimize it. You minimize sin, you minimize the clothing of God's love for you today.
That's right.
You can't ever. You cannot. Because with it, when you see your own sins, he still chose to come. That's the love of God. If you minimize sin, you will minimize your need of the cross. But if you highlight sin, not to glory in it, I hate it. I hate my sin. But I know my God loves me more.
Amen.
I hate my sin. The need for forgiveness just overwhelms the soul when we magnify what sin really is. It magnifies the love of God for you today.
Hallelujah.
The deeper our sin goes, ever more so deeper the love of God goes for you today in Christ. Application number two. This also means that there's no other way to be saved. I hope you feel that today. All religions say do something, and God says you'll never be able to. So come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All trying cannot appease the curse. We are all under the curse. Therefore, we all need Christ. We need him. That's the most important thing you could get out of this service today. I need him today. I need him for life and being. I need him for reconciliation with God. I need him so I could walk out of this building and love my neighbor. I need him so that I could walk out of this building with peace with God. Only God can do that. Did you know? Here's another implication. I love this. Martin Luther didn't my soul well this week, I'll say. Did you know within this text you are getting a massive truth bomb of God, that Jesus is God? Mm-hmm. My point is this. In order to overcome human rebellion, in order to overcome the curse, in order to overcome death, only the power of God can do that. You have to be God in order for that to happen. Martin Luther says this, to overcome these things, Christ must truly and naturally be God. No power other than divine power is mightier than sin, mightier than death, and mightier than the curse. Those who deny the divinity of Christ lose Christianity.
Amen.
And when we teach that people are justified by Christ and that Christ conquers sin, death, and brings them everlasting life by destroying the curse, we are saying he is God.
That's right. Come on.
And if he is God, he is summoning you.
Mm-hmm.
He is summoning because he loves you. Always see that this was Christ's desire. To place your curse on his own head so that you would be free.
Mm-hmm.
He loves you.
Praise the Lord.
Only Christ can make you whole. So don't look to yourself. Look to him who knows you and made you and wants you home.
Mm-hmm.
Point three, therefore, blessed is everyone who is in Christ. Verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing the blessing of Abraham might come to the world, and so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see, Abraham was promised blessing in Genesis chapter 12, that God said he would bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. But Abraham, you will be a blessing to the world. Right? That's in verse 8 we saw in chapter 3, right? And the scriptures foreseeing that God would make right the nations, the world, by faith. He preached the gospel to Abraham. In you, Abraham, shall the nations be blessed. When they have faith in my promises, like you do, in my promises, I'm going to give my son, they're going to be blessed forever. God justifies the world by faith in his son. If they trust in his promises. Paul is answering that Christ is the fulfillment. God made a promise to save the world and he gave his son. Christ fulfills the promises of God. As I said earlier, God is a trustworthy God because he executes perfect justice. But God now, because of that executing justice on his son, he's trustworthy to say, I offer you forgiveness now. You can trust me that he will always forgive you. Christ fulfills the promises of God. But look at, let me make it very plain. Notice that this blessing, so that the words, look at these three words, in Christ Jesus, it says. What does that mean? It means you have to be in Jesus to receive this. There's no other way. Put your faith in him and what he did for you. He died for our sins and rose from the dead, freeing us, ransoming us from the curse when he substituted himself on our behalf. No one does that. God loves us this way, that he loved the world and gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. They will have everlasting life. They belong to what was promised, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. They belong to what was promised in Genesis 12:3, and they belong to the promise for those who are in Christ Jesus are free indeed. Amen. So we must be in Christ. That's the application. We must be in Christ. Only Christ can redeem. Therefore, if we're not Christians, turn to him, and he will receive you forever. Recognize you're under a curse. We cannot do it ourselves. You cannot do it yourself. And he knows it and you know it. So that's why he says, come to me. For Christians, it means that nothing will change your status with God. That's a great thing. Nothing will change your status with God. You belong to Christ forever. The promise does not rest on how good you keep this effort up. Your hope is not dependent upon what you do all week here. Your hope rests on how good God keeps you all week here. Praise God, our salvation doesn't hang on my working. It hangs on the sure grip of Jesus, who said this, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will lose none. As Christians, we struggle with assurance because we don't actually believe that. We still believe our own doing rather than God's doing and his promises. We must rehearse, therefore, these promises over and over again so that we can trust him and know that his doing is always keeping me. My point is, if Paul had to remind these churches of this fact, we need to be reminded of that today. It is by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, that we are saved and we are kept. Amen. The last part he says is the Spirit. Part of what God promised in salvation is that he would also pour out his spirit upon his peace people. Isaiah 44:3, we get this language of spirit and blessing. God will pour out his blessing. And the point is that when God brings the new age of salvation with his son, when he redeems his people, he will pour out blessing from heaven and his spirit will come, which is exactly what Paul is saying. When Christ died on that tree, God's blessing poured out to forgive sins, and then his spirit was poured out for those who believe. Isaiah 36 says this, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. By grace we receive this spirit when we put our faith in Jesus and our sins are washed away, which is Christ. He dies for us, cleanses us, and gifts us his spirit. Matthew 26:28, this is the blood of the new covenant, which was poured out for your forgiveness of sins, our redemption from the curse. We have Christ, who's our redeemer from the curse. Therefore, let us not trust in ourselves, but put all of our reliance upon him. And let me go back to that word picture of that hanging from the cliff. I'm going to tell you right now, that anchor of Christ will never break. You hang like a climber off a cliff by this tiny little anchor, but that anchor is Christ himself. It is the cross, and it will never break. And that rope is the love of God. It will never snap. Because we are all under a curse, only Christ can save us. He is our God. He redeems us. Therefore, let's put our hope, our trust in him. Church, let me be frank. If you heard this message today, praise God, but you know in your deep down in soul, you know how many people need to hear that? How many people you know live day to day in like in a cog, a wheel cog, and they can't seem to get anywhere in life and have no hope, no hope of anything? Don't you think that something like this would rush over their hearts and souls and bring them everlasting joy? Amen. It will, because it's the word of God who makes us alive by the Spirit of God. His promises are true. So therefore, let us be people who sing to the world, this weary world. Let us rejoice in the giving of our God's Son. It should make us so passionate about people knowing the living God. Amen. And maybe, perhaps, you're in sin and you're wrestling with just the difficulty of back and forth and back and forth. I pray that when you see this, that you would recognize your God still loves you no matter what. And he's calling you out of something so much better, that tastes so much better than what you keep giving your life to. He's got something so salivating, so delicious to the soul. The Bible says, taste of the Lord. You want to know what tasting of the Lord is? Tasting of his forgiveness. And you will be satisfied. You won't be satisfied with sin anymore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.